reading tonight is taken from Psalm 138, which can be found on page 627 in the church Bibles. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This is God's word.
Ah, as if by magic, there's another Bible here already. Great, great, okay. That's wonderful. I'll leave this one here. Thanks, Matt. Where are you? I don't know where you went now. I don't know. Over there. Thanks for reading. Great, great, well read. You know, it always helps when someone reads the Bible well, doesn't it? Just give us a bit of a move forwards so that when someone explains it, then it's not kind of, you know, just a bit weird, really, otherwise. But anyway, okay, so we're looking at Psalm 138, and keep your Bibles open. I'm just going to pray because I only really preach when I'm here in Banstead, you know, and certainly in English anyway. but even in Spanish, we tend to do our teaching in a more interactive way because we're quite a small group and we can do that. So I need the help from God, and I think we all do, just to actually take in what he says and to change through it. So let's ask God for help. Father God, we come to you because you are the God who speaks and your words have power. And so we ask that as we receive your words tonight, that actually you might work to transform both our minds to receive those words and understand them, and our hearts to incline them towards you, and our wills to do what you want us to do as a result, so that you may be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we really enjoy being here in England and in Banstead because people treat us so well, you know. It's like, it's great, and we have some great hospitality, but it comes at a price. It's a bit of a problem, a challenge at times. The challenge for us is that we eat so well, you know, and we're here staying with Yogini, who just puts on the best food. But, you know, here we get so much good food, and the problem is we eat more food here than we do in Spain, you know. Everyone wants to give us the best English meals, or not English meals, as the case may be. And then we don't exercise as much, so inevitably, you know what happens, you know. More calories taken in, less calories burned, and you put on a bit of weight, you know. And so we always go back home a few pounds heavier. Then we have to work the whole year to try and lose those pounds, you know. It's like, I don't know, it's crazy, isn't it? So we're always like saying, salad, just salad, you know. But no, but it's great to have the food. But that can happen to us as well in a spiritual sense, you know. We are here in a church where there is a great spiritual diet. I think we'd agree, wouldn't we? We have some great teaching. People are always helping us to really understand what God's word's saying, helping us to understand who God is, helping us to understand what his message is, helping us to understand what it means to trust in Jesus. You know, we're learning some great stuff about God. But the danger is, or the challenge, is that if we don't work that knowledge of God into practice, then we just put on some spiritual kilos or pounds. We're in England, it's pounds, kilos, whatever, right? So, you know, we can put on the weight there and we can just become fatter, but we've not worked it into the fabric of our lives. You know, we live in a world where knowledge is prize, but it doesn't always have to make a difference in people's lives. And we need to be the people who say, no, we want to be different. We want that knowledge of God to actually change everything about us, to change our habits, to change our desires, to change our attitudes, to change the way we live in every aspect of life. We shouldn't settle for anything less. And so here, what we're going to see with King David, there are various ways we could have looked at this, but the way I'd like to look at it is actually look at how David takes the knowledge of God that he has and he works it into his life. How he actually works to cultivate three attitudes or habits as well. They're kind of part aptitudes, part habits, about the way he lives his life, really. And I hope there'll be things that we can apply to our life as well. So let's dive straight in, okay? And the first thing, really, is that David cultivates a life of praise to God. Now, you'll see that here as you will in most of David's Psalms. You know, David is praising God in the Psalms. But notice here, it starts straight away with, I will praise you. Now, what does that word will tell us? It tells us there's a decision from David. He's not just kind of, well, I just guess I might end up praising God in life, you know, maybe from time to time. He's not like that. He's like, no, I will praise you, Lord. It's a decision of the will. It's a decision that David has taken to decide that the pattern of his life, as we'll see it a little bit later, will be to praise God. Now, I'm going to flip it on its head and look at verse 2 to 3 first and look at why David praises God. I think that's quite a good way to look at it. And then we'll look at what actually his life of praise to God is like. Okay, so it says there at the end of verse 2, and we'll praise your name. I will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. Now, I think, if I'm correct, I wasn't here a couple of weeks ago, but Rick preached on, was it Psalm 136? Yeah, the one where it just says, can anyone remember the line that repeats itself all the time? For his love endures forever. Great, so you got it, right. Yeah, so that's the unfailing love of God there, the enduring love of God expressed in so many different ways, as Rick helpfully, from what I heard, helped us to understand. That can be in so many areas that we see God's faithfulness and his unfailing love expressed. Here we have two applications, two areas which are actually linked in the end of verse 2 and verse 3. One of them is more kind of external and one of them is more internal for David. So the external one first is where he says, for you have so exalted your solemn decree that it passes your fame. Now, the commentators don't have anything clear about this, and I'm not totally sure, to be honest, if he's talking about a specific decree from God, a specific word of God, that God said, this will happen, and it did, or this is my truth, and it stays like that. But what we can be sure about is that it's talking about God decreeing something, about God's word. And it says here, for you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. Now, in one of the other translations, it actually says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. It's a kind of hard, the Hebrew is pretty hard here to understand. But I think we can be sure that he's saying here that God's word is powerful. And that God's word needs to be respected. And that God's word gives him glory and makes him famous for the way he was. Now, if you imagine the time there, David is the king. He's interacting with other kings, which is why it mentions the other kings there. He's interacting with other rulers, other important people. And he wants that word of God to be honored. Because when God's words are honored, he is honored. And so he says, well, you've lifted up your words so that they're so important that they can be even beyond your fame as a person. Now, I don't really know how that works out exactly. But he's saying God's words are great. And God's words show that he is amazing. And that he is loving and faithful. But then David also picks up then a personal aspect. And I think these two go together actually. He says, when I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. So we have David saying, I know that God is faithful. And he has unfailing love. Because when he decrees something, it stands, it's solid, and it gets out to everyone, and it shows how good he is. But at the same time, he says, but also I called and you answered me. You gave me boldness. And I think these two things may be connected. If he's talking about a specific thing that God decreed, it may be actually the process of logic here is that David calls out to God. He answers by some decree that he says. And that gives David boldness. Yeah, and we've had those experiences in life whereby we hold on to the word of God and actually, or he answers us in a situation as well, and that gives us boldness. For our experience, it is similar, isn't it? We have both those things. We experience God's love and his faithfulness through his words that we have in the scriptures here in the Bible, but also through our personal experience of God answering when we call to him. But we need to ask ourselves, does that drive us to a life of praise like David? Does that drive us to, when God answers prayer for us, when God shows himself in his words in an amazing way, do we praise him or do we just kind of, oh, that's interesting, oh, thank you very much, kind of in a casual way? Does that drive us to actually commit our lives to praising God? And let's just go back to verse 1 and see how David works that out. He says, I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. You see that? With all my heart. That means full on. Passionately. Intensely. He's not kind of half-heartedly praising God. Oh, I'll praise God a bit and I'll just have my heart divided towards praising other things. No. His heart is set on making sure that God gets the glory. His heart is set on singing God's praises. But he also says, before the gods. Now, one of the other ways that that word can be translated, and it's translated in Exodus, is before the judges or rulers. And I think that in one sense you could take it either way, but the gods really are often the rulers, the people or the things that rule this world in the practice, or at least that we tend to look to rule our world. And I think what I was thinking that basically David's saying in here is, he doesn't just praise God on his own in private. He doesn't just praise God when he's with God's people. He praises the Lord when he's with the other rulers. He praises the Lord when he's with these other important people in power. In other words, his praise to God is consistent. It's all the time. It's not just private. It's intense, but it's also consistent throughout all his life. You know, he doesn't get swayed and think, well, actually, I'm a bit fearful because these other rulers, what might they think if I praise the Lord? And you can see the whole way through the Old and New Testament how God's people, the real heroes of the faith, stood and they speak out for God and they declare that God is good, even if it means they might die. And that's what we see in David. He declares God's praises before the rulers, or gods as it says there. Now, he also mentions actually about I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name. You know, and that sense of that we sang already about bowing down before God, the sense of our hearts saying we make God more important. We bow down, we humble ourselves before God. That's in David's thinking the whole time. As he praises God, he's not just going through the motions. He's making sure that he inclines his heart and bows before God and before his temple. It's interesting there. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there was no temple at that time. Yeah? I don't know if you remember, we looked at the psalm last year where David wanted to build the temple and he couldn't. Who built the temple in the end? Solomon, his son. So there is no temple, but what David is saying is, when I bow down towards God and I praise him, I'm focused, I'm oriented towards the place where there is sacrifice. Oriented towards a place where God meets us even though we don't deserve it. And so he's looking forwards even then to what he didn't understand, which was Jesus and his sacrifice. So David's praising God. He's praising God with his whole heart. He's praising God all over the place, before the leaders as well as in private, and not just with God's people, but with other people, enemies even. And he's praising God, thinking about that sacrifice that God has to provide that he can be forgiven. I often wonder when you can stop and think about some of this and you can say, well, that's fine. But I often wonder, it helps to actually to say, well, how would it be if David was amongst us? If King David was amongst us here, worshipping God with us tonight, how would he be? Now, I think he'd be the most radical singer amongst us, you know, because you know that time, that episode when they recapture, they get the ark back and they bring it into Jerusalem. And what happens with David? Yeah, he's dancing around like a bit of a nutter, isn't he? He's just, ah, you know, he's absolutely celebrating God. And one of his wives just freaks out and says, oh, no, it's so embarrassing, man. A bit like Esther when I'm up here, you know, you can see if you look across. That is the expression probably of his wife, you know, like she's like, you don't want to hear the comments after me speaking in the video this morning. It's like, Dad, you know. But David says, I don't really care what other people think because I just want to praise God. I'm so full of joy about who God is, about his faithfulness, about his loving kindness, about his perfect love, that I will praise him. And I don't mind, and I'll sing loud, and if people look at me, it doesn't matter. I can imagine David being like that. But also I can imagine David, if he was here, let's scale him down a little bit, maybe he's not a king, let's just say he was a political leader. He'd be with the other political leaders, praising God, saying, yeah, but what about God's this and rest of God the other? No, he'd be talking about God, not in a cheesy way, right? Because sometimes we do talk about God in a cheesy way, right? And it wasn't that. He'd be speaking about God in a way that people lift their eyes up and see how amazing God is. That would be David here if he was here. Taking the opportunities to speak to all sorts of people. So David's knowledge of God drives him to praise God and to shout about how great he is. Now, C.S. Lewis once said this, that normally when we're thrilled with something or someone and we enjoy it or them, if that is not checked and stopped, then it overflows into praise. You know, if you're not a football person, I'm sorry, but last year, you know, when I went on the internet towards the end of last year, everyone was raving and praising the Premier League, right? Why? Because there were two teams that were just almost unbeatable. They had such a high level, and people were praising, oh, Liverpool, oh, Man City, oh, the Premier League. Then we had four teams from the Premier League in the two European finals. In one sense, that's praise, isn't it? When people go, wow, yeah. You know, Mo Salah running down the wing or whatever. You know, people are doing that. They're praising because it's a natural thing when we enjoy something. And C.S. Lewis says even that our joy is incomplete until it overflows into praise. That's what completes our joy. So we need to ask ourselves, what stops us from praising God like David? With that exuberance, with that total full-heartedness. What stops us from praising God and shouting about him when we're with people who don't know Jesus? When we're with perhaps important people who might reject us or whatever. I think it is the fear, isn't it, sometimes? I think it's the fear of what others will think. That fear of rejection, of feeling stupid. And so, like David, we need to decide to have God's praise on our lips at all times. It's not something we drift into. It's something we have to do, to choose to do. So I want to ask you, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with deciding? Have you made that decision? I will praise God. I will dedicate my life to praising God, whatever that costs. I will dedicate my life to shouting about how good God is and to getting better at that and more constant, whatever it costs me, you know? Maybe you need some accountability with other people. Maybe you need to pair up or three up, whatever that is when you go in threes, with someone else to challenge each other and say, come on, let's be people who are more, you know, more committed to praising God all the time. Not just to singing words, oh, yeah, I love you, Lord. No, it's not that. It's saying everything. We're not talking about making a false thing either. If you're an introvert, I'm not saying you need to be an extrovert, okay? I'm not talking about that. But we just need to say, that is so good. God is so good that I want to be committed to expressing what I know in my head, going through my heart and coming out of my mouth all the time. So that's the first thing. We spend a bit longer on that. But that David is cultivating a life of praise to God. Okay, so the second thing, David cultivates a life where God is the true king. Now you see that in verse 4 to 5. I've added verse 6 into there because verse 6 is kind of a hinge thing between that second section and then the third section. It kind of goes with verse 4 and 5 and with verse 7. Okay? Now, it's easy to think, isn't it, that the rulers of this world, the influential people, which are not just the kings these days and the rulers and the presidents, they're also the politicians, they're the owners of the multinationals, the sports heroes, the Kardashians, dare I say it, and people like that, it's easy to think that those sort of people are actually ruling the world sometimes, isn't it? Yeah, they get the big airtime. They get the big figures of people watching television. They get the devotion and the praise of the people. But David says here that they actually answer to God, and that one day all of them will sing God's praises too. You know, there are some of the translations, instead of saying, may all the kings of the earth praise you, they say, all the kings of the earth will praise you, O Lord. And instead of, may they sing of your ways, O Lord, it says, they will sing of your ways, O Lord. So you can read it both ways, both as a statement of truth, but also, as the NIV has caught it here, as a desire and a prayer of David. David desires that everyone, all the rulers of the earth, will praise God, just like he does. And we know that one day they will. You know, one day they will bow before Jesus and recognize him as the king. But what are we doing to encourage that in one sense? Are we excited about, like David? Or are we desiring that? Are we recognizing that really God is the true king, that everyone else needs to submit to him? Not just in our own lives, but for the whole world. But notice when this happens as well. It says, may all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. That means when they recognize the weight of God's words, when they recognize his glory, his power, and that they are not the center of the universe, but God is. And they will do that in the future. One day they will bow down before the Lord Jesus as the true ruler of all things. But how will they hear that? How will they hear of the glory of the glory of the Lord is great? How will they hear that God's words are powerful and shape the world? We know, don't we, that God made the world by his words. We know that God is sustaining the world and all creation by his words. They don't know that. And so I think here there's a link back to verse 1 where David says, before the gods I will sing your praise. If we don't shout out to those people about how good God is, how will they ever know? You know, at the moment in Cordoba, we're just beginning to be able to speak to the politicians. Now, I'm concerned a bit because I think sometimes the churches that we've got in our city, in Cordoba, are more interested in getting the favour of the politicians at times than they are in proclaiming to them. You know, and just, oh, they're really excited because some guy came to our meeting and they were happy with us. Well, I don't want them to be happy with us. I want them to be happy about God. I want them to be submitted to God. I want them to bow down before him and praise him. And there's a real danger, isn't there? Like that we get alongside the politicians, we get alongside the leaders, the influential people, but we need to do that. We need to get alongside them. Not so we can feel accepted by them, but so that they can get a bigger picture of God. So the God there of glory will be worshipped by all the kings of the earth one day. But there's a paradox, and here's where we get into verse 6, which kind of hinges and links together the second and the third section. There's a paradox that breaks our idea of exalted rulers here, isn't there? It says, though the Lord is exalted, verse 6, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. God is glorious. God is infinite. He's perfect. He's outside of creation. And yet, he focuses on the lowly, the needy, those who recognize their need of him. I think there was a lot of looking at that stuff. It came out, I think, from some of the comments even tonight in the camp. You know, when we recognize that we need God, then we're in a position to be able to cry out to him. Because he's looking, he's scanning the earth looking for people who say, I'm lowly, I need that help. I can't do these things on my own. I can't save myself. I can't buy my way into eternity with God. I can't do anything. That's what he's looking for. And God shows his kindness and undeserved favor because he loves to be the rescuer, the hero. God is the hero of everything. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he came into this messed up world to die for us and to rescue us from the judgment of God that we deserve. He stepped down, if you like, from his lofty position to come down and be with lowly people, to touch unclean people, to heal broken people, to restore dodgy people. But there's a sense here that we need to think about that. I think Rick may have touched on something similar actually before, but that the lowly here is about a physical sense and a spiritual sense. You know, I think there's a danger of affluency for us, isn't there, here, that we live in Surrey, a very affluent area with lots of money. We don't really need to depend upon God for the day-to-day stuff quite often. You know, we can carry on. We can live our lives and we trust in God for the big stuff, but maybe not for the small stuff. But eternal salvation and day-to-day salvation go hand in hand. So on the one hand, you cannot receive God's help for the day-to-day stuff if you're not trusting in Jesus to restore your broken relationship with God and rescue you eternally. It's impossible because you don't have access to God without Jesus. Most of us know that, I think, probably here. If you don't, come and speak to someone afterwards if it's kind of a bit weird for you, okay? But the flip side is that we cannot say we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation and yet live our lives, as many Western Christians do, without depending upon God continually for every aspect of our lives. You get it, no? The two sides go hand in hand together. And we can say we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation, but if we're not showing that practically in everyday things, then we're not living as those lowly people. And that leads us to thinking about David's last aspect of his life. David cultivates a life of dependency upon God. That's how he responds to verse 6. Yeah, verse 6 is like the declaration of truth, and verse 7 and 8 is then him working this out in practice. David knows that God's heart is towards the lowly, the needy, and yet King David, there's the irony, there are the paradox again. King David says, I am lowly, I'm needy, I need to depend upon God for everything, even though he's the king. David sees God as intimately involved in all of this life, sustaining him, strengthening him, acting for him, protecting him. And in that sense, the thankfulness to God that we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Rick and the dependency upon God go hand in hand. Now, we've already seen in verse 3, David says, when I called, you answered me, you greatly emboldened me. But have a look briefly at verse 7 and 8 at the verbs used here. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You see that? God preserving his life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. There's a thing promised looking forwards. There's a sense of trust for the future. You see how when David picks up again in verse 8 there about your love, Lord, endures forever. He's going back again to verse 2. You know, the unfailing love of God endures forever. And then he says, do not abandon the work of your hands. You can see here that David has spent a lifetime here learning that God wants to rescue him and protect him and care for him. He's cultivated this way of seeing God and calling out to him because he knows that the Lord's love endures forever. That God's gaze is towards the lowly and it's constant and solid, enduring, faithful. And I want to ask you, in how much of your life are you cultivating that cry of help towards God? Now, a trivial example, okay? When I first met Christine, I had to meet my mother-in-law as well. Well, she wasn't my mother-in-law then, but you know. It's always a challenge, this, isn't it, right? Meeting your mother-in-law. You never know how it's going to work out. First, she came and she gave me these massive, big hugs. And I was not a tactile person. I've changed since I've been in Spain. But I was like, hugs? No, thank you. You know, and she just threw her arms around me. That was enough. But then we were like, the first day, I think, I'd met her. We went off and we were going somewhere in the car. And then we were just about to go and park up. And she starts praying to God. Okay, Lord, please, would you just help us find a parking space? And I was like, oh, seriously? What? And so we had a bit of a wrestling match, Christine and I, about it. And I was like, but, you know, it's just a minute detail, you know, and how do you work with that? And it's just not important. Anyone could get that parking space. Why am I going to pray for that parking space? Why? I don't deserve that parking. And I was off right on one. But I think I've become to realize that actually God is interested in those little things. Most of all, because those little cries of help are when we show our utter dependence upon him. It doesn't mean I'm going to get a parking space, but it does mean that I'm saying, Lord, you control everything. You know, the hairs have fallen out of my head. I've still got a few. It's good, actually, compared with some of the guys here. But anyway, it's another story, right? Yeah. Sorry, it was 15 years that we left to go, and some hairs have fallen for some people, certainly. But, you know, I think we need to learn that God is interested in those small things. He's interested in the small things in our life because he wants us to learn to depend upon him in everything, not just for our eternal salvation, but for those little, I want to call it those micro salvations of every day that reflect what will happen when we meet Jesus face to face, and that reflect what Jesus did on the cross. You know, we're in between those two places, aren't we? When Jesus died, yeah, and so we're saved, and then we're being saved in sanctification, and then we will be fully saved eventually. And in between those two points of where Jesus died for us, and therefore he saved us through that, and when we will be fully saved, when we meet God forever face to face, there are all these micro salvation points. These points whereby we need to learn to depend upon God. And so I think that as I get older, I realize that actually I'm much more sinful than I thought, much more weak, much more, if you want to say it, of a basket case, or a fracaso, as we say in Spain, a lamer. You can use whatever word you want to do. Much more than I could possibly imagine. I'm much weaker than I thought. I'm much weaker than I still think I am. Perhaps in 10 years' time, I'll realize that I'm even more weak than I think I am now. Because that's actually God's revelation to us over life. As we read his word and we see how perfect and how good Jesus is, we see how weak and needy and lowly we are. And the answer is not to think better of myself, but it's to recognize the reality of my weakness and to cry out to that enormous, humongous, eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God who made me and who longs to rescue me from myself and to demonstrate his mercy in every aspect of my life. I was I'm helping this guy called Luis who's doing his doctorate in stem cell research for cancer. And we were sitting down having a coffee, as we do sometimes, just thinking together about life and kind of a sort of life-on-life discipleship time. And he said to me, it's been a tough year for me this year, he said, because God's been putting his kind of shining a light on my self-dependency. And he said to me, it's easy to focus on the things we're good at, the things that get us approval and acceptance by others, that cover up our utter weakness and our inability to deal with what life throws at us. And he said to me, we can live like that for a while, but then we hit a crisis point when God allows us to come face to face with our fragility and our need of him. And I think he's right. You know, those points, God just allows us to go along and somehow kind of hit a brick wall and we suddenly realize, wow, I've been trusting in the wrong stuff. And Luis was saying that he was trusting in his academic ability. I mean, this guy's really sharp, you know. And I hope that actually some of his stem cell stuff actually gives some fruit for cancer. But he realized that was what he was looking to instead of God. He wasn't learning to depend upon God in some of the aspects of life. He was depending on his own self. So let's finish by just taking the words of David again as he cries out to God for help. Look at these words that he uses again. He says, I'm in trouble. Preserve my life. Answer me. Stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. Vindicate me. Embolden me. Do not abandon the work of your hands. Look at that all-encompassing decision to depend upon God from David. And I think if we learn to see God as David does, and allow that truth to shape our lives, then we'll learn to praise God wherever we are, whoever we're with, passionately. We'll see the Lord as the true King before whom all the leaders will bow, and we'll learn to depend upon God in every area of life. It's a long-term process, guys and girls. It's something that we need to commit ourselves to. But it's something that we won't drift into. We need to take that knowledge that we have of God, and we have lots of knowledge of God, and help work it into the fabric of our being. So I'm going to encourage you, maybe instead of me praying, I'm going to encourage you to pair up with someone next to you and just pray for that person. Now, if you're not someone who's trusting in Jesus at this stage, don't worry. Just sit there and say to the other person, no, I don't want to pray, okay? And you just sit and think about this, maybe, if you've never trusted in Jesus. Think, can I ignore such a God as this? Or will I humble myself and allow God to rescue me? But if you're someone who's trusted in Jesus, find another person and just pray together that God will help you to work these things into your life, and then Jay will come back up in a second.